Indeed, His grace reaches me. I cannot think of anything that's more appealing than to be able to sing those songs that John has led us this morning about God's grace, and to express our appreciation, our love, our gratitude to God for what He has done in providing us with this grace. You know, the reason we're here this morning is because we have been saved by the blood of Christ, and we're here to offer our worship and our praise unto the God who loves us so, and there's nothing greater than that. And I appreciate the songs that have been sung, and also you being here this morning and the love that you have for the Lord that brings you here. We do have visitors, and we're glad that you've come to be with us. I want to mention also that Gary Adams was going to be here this morning. He's in the Golden Living Center here in St. James and was not able to be out today. He is a member. I've talked to him about, of course, he obeyed the gospel back about 4 or 5 weeks ago. And he also wants to let you know that he wants to be identified with this congregation as well. And we're just glad that he has found salvation in the Lord and that he is a part of us here. But let's remember Gary in our prayers. He's going through therapy and through a difficult time now. So let's remember him. And if you're able to visit with him, I know that he would appreciate a visit at the Golden Living Center. This morning I want to continue or conclude really our series of lessons on church discipline. We have mentioned in this series that there are two kinds of discipline. There's what is called preventive discipline, and that is instruction, teaching that is done in order to prevent the breaking of commands. And then there is corrective discipline. That is what is done in order to correct one, to restore one to repentance who has broken a command. And that's what we have been focusing our attention upon in this series of lessons, is corrective discipline. What is the responsibility of the church in order to bring a brother or sister who has committed sin to repentance so that they might be saved? And we've talked about the importance and the need for church discipline. We've talked about the purpose of church discipline. And I have mentioned that's the most important lesson in this series. If we don't understand the purpose of church discipline, then we're not going to practice it properly. And the purpose, primarily, is to bring the sinner to repentance that he might be saved. It's in order that the sinner might be saved. It's in order to maintain the purity of the church. If we allow sin to continue among us without discipline, then it's going to influence the rest of the congregation. And others are going to then be influenced to commit sin. And so it's in order to save the sinner, but to keep the saved saved, in order to maintain the purity of the church. We've also talked about how to administer church discipline and the attitude that we need to have in the administering of church discipline. And this morning, as we conclude this series, I want to talk about some objections to the practice of church discipline. Many times there are objections made, as when a church administers corrective discipline, there will be those who will raise some objections to it. And sometimes it may be sincerely given because of a lack of knowledge of what the truth is. And so this is for the purpose of instructing you to know what the Bible teaches on these matters. But other objections are given with an obstinate refusal to do what the Lord commands. And if there's anyone here who just doesn't want to do what God says, then I hope some things will be said this morning that will help you to see what the Lord's will is in this matter. And we are involved in corrective discipline even today. We'll be doing some of that, administering that. So let's talk about some objections to the practice of church discipline. First of all, someone might say, well, it is judging, and we do not have the right to pass judgment on others. And the passage many times that they will refer to is Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. You're judging when you practice church discipline. Well, look with me here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is instructing the church in Corinth to practice some discipline toward one among them who had committed fornication with his father's wife. And Paul says here, he judged them. He judged concerning this one. And also, he wanted the church to make a judgment. If you notice in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, Paul says to them, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed." Now, they were not puffed up because they had one among them who had committed fornication with his father's wife. But they were puffed up in spite of the fact that they had one among them. They were not acting as they should toward him to bring him to repentance. And they thought everything was fine with them. And so Paul is saying, encouraging them to do something. And he says, "I have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed." Paul had already made a judgment about him and what that church needs to be doing in relation to him. And by the way, that word "judge" here is the same word that's found in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 1. And in verse 12 of this passage, Paul said to them, "And what have I to do with judging those also who are outside," that is outside the church? "Do you not judge those who are inside?" Yes, we are to judge those who are inside. If someone has committed a sin, the evidence is presented that they have committed sin. We are to judge them as a sinner and do what is necessary in order to bring them to repentance. That's what Paul is saying for them to do. Jesus said in John 7 and verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And so it's not wrong to judge. We just need to make sure that our judgment is righteous judgment. This was at a time when the Jews were condemning Jesus because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. They had judged him as being a sinner because he transgressed God's law, the law of the Sabbath. Well, Jesus had not transgressed the Sabbath law. And so he is saying to them, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Make sure your judgment is righteous. What is righteous judgment? Well, it would be judgment that is based on God's Word. Make sure that if you're going to say someone has committed sin, that they have actually transgressed God's law. We need to know what God's law is. And that judgment needs to be based on the facts. I need to know exactly what that person has done. And that judgment needs to be tempered with mercy and love and kindness. And so we need to make sure that our judgment is proper. There's nothing wrong in judging. We just need to make sure our judgment is righteous judgment. So what did Jesus mean when he said in Matthew 7 verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged"? Here Jesus is warning against a certain kind of judging. He's not saying that all judging is wrong. Look at verse 2, verses 1 and 2. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Judge not that you be not judged." He goes on to say, with what judgment you judge, that's the judgment by which you'll be judged. So he is really saying we need to be careful about how we judge. Not that all judging is wrong, but that we need to be careful about our judgment, judging of others. Because the judgment by which we judge others is the judgment by which we will then be judged. What kind of judgment is he talking about? Well, he's condemning the hypercritical, self-righteous spirit that sees the faults of others but overlooks those of self. Notice what he goes on to say in verses 3 through 5. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And so here's that hypocritical, self-righteous person who thinks, "I've not done anything wrong," and he's seeing all the faults in others. And he then is judging them, wanting to see faults in their lives. And that's the kind of spirit that Jesus is condemning and the kind of judging that he is condemning in this passage. He's not saying that all judging is wrong. If verse 1 is condemning all judging, how do we explain verse 6? When he says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." You know, there are some people that do not value the gospel. They do not value what God has said in His Word. They do not understand the value of what God has said. It's just like pigs, swine. They do not appreciate the value of pearls. And you don't cast your valuable pearls before those who don't appreciate it. Swine, pigs. And what Jesus is saying here, there are certain people, after you get to know them, you spent time with them, you understand these are people that don't appreciate the gospel of Christ. These are people that do not appreciate the things of God. He says, don't waste your time with them. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't waste your time in presenting the gospel to them when they don't appreciate it. But how can I carry that out if I have not made a judgment about this person that he's one that does not value the things of God? Now, I need to have spent time with him, know that this is a person that does not value. But there comes a point of where I can make that judgment and therefore carry out what the Lord says here when he says, do not cast your pearls before swine. And also, how can we carry out verse 15 when Jesus says, if judging is all judging is wrong. When Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. How can I beware of false prophets if I have not judged them to be a false prophet? I have to judge them to be a false prophet before I can beware of them. And Jesus says, how do we know? We'll know by their fruits. So we look at their fruits and we determine whether or not they're a false prophet or a false teacher. Someone says, okay, I'm not judging, I'm just a fruit inspector. Well, that's the same thing. When we are inspecting fruit and drawing conclusions based upon that fruit, we are judging. So Jesus is not saying here in Matthew 7 and verse 1 that all judging is wrong. The Lord wants us then to place judgments based upon the facts, on God's Word, with love, because we care about a person. And we determine, yes, this person has committed sin, they're not repenting of their sins, and we do what we then must do to try to bring them to repentance. That's what church discipline is all about. But then a second objection that someone might raise is that, well, it shows that we do not love them. Well, I suggest that one who makes this statement does not understand the purpose of corrective discipline, of corrective church discipline. You know, one of the primary purposes of church discipline is to save the erring one. And we've emphasized this over and over again, and I cannot overemphasize it. You remember what Paul said to the church in Corinth concerning this one among them who committed fornication. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Notice the purpose. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's our purpose. It's in order to bring this person to repentance that he might be saved. The destruction of the flesh means for him to not give in to the flesh. The flesh is what got him in trouble in the first place. In his fornication, he needs to destroy that flesh. That is, overcome those fleshly passions and desires. That his spirit then may be saved. Repent, that his spirit then may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Notice, that he may be ashamed. Now, why do we want him to be ashamed of his sin? So that he might repent. Because he can't be forgiven without repentance. And repentance is preceded by godly sorrow. He comes to the realization, I've sinned against God. And I'm separated from God, and he's ashamed for what he has done. That leads him to repent, so that he then can be forgiven. Forgiveness does not take place until one repents. And we do not count him as an enemy, but we admonish him as a brother. We're still trying to bring him, even after we have withdrawn from him, and we do not keep company with him. We're still trying to bring him to repentance, so that he might be saved. And so, this is an act of love. When disciplinary action begins to be viewed as God's plan to save the erring one, then those who truly love the erring one will then urge that corrective, that discipline be employed. They're not saying, let's don't do that. They're going to want it to be done in order to bring their loved one to repentance. You know, parents administer discipline to their children including spankings, because they love their children. Why do parents spank their children? It's not because they don't love them. Now, I understand there may be those who do spank children because of anger, and they're the ones that end up abusing the child. We're not talking about that. We're talking about proper administering of corporal punishment in order that that child might learn right from wrong. The Bible teaches that's an act of love. Proverbs 13, verse 24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." In other words, corporal punishment toward our children is an act of love. We understand that. Church discipline is an act of love. The reason that we do this, and yes, it is a punishment. Yes, it is harsh. But it is done because we want to bring that sinner to the recognition of his sins, to bring him to his senses, that he might realize that he is sinful, he is separated from God, he's lost, so that he might come to the Lord and find the forgiveness of those sins, that he might be saved. I suggest that is a loving act. That is not because we do not love him. Then someone else might object, well, we are to be forgiving people and we're not forgiving this person. Well, first of all, I think we need to not confuse ourselves forgiving between loving. Let us not confuse forgiving with loving. And sometimes I think that's what happens. We need to understand what forgiveness is. We always love. We love the sinner. Whether he ever repents or not, we love them. And because we love them, we have a forgiving spirit. We want to forgive. We want forgiveness to take place. But we understand that we can still love someone without having forgiven that one. You know, that's what God does. It is possible to love someone without forgiving him. God loves those he has not forgiven. In Revelation chapter 2, under the church in Ephesus, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Let me ask you, had God forgiven the church in Ephesus as yet? No. Matter of fact, he tells them, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. They're going to cease to be his church. Now, when that happened, if that happened, and they didn't repent, and the Lord removed the lampstand from its place, and they ceased to be His shining light, to be His church, let me ask you, had God forgiven them? No, He hadn't forgiven them. But did He love them? Yes, He loved them. And He was trying to bring them to repentance. Look what He said to the church in Laodicea, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." And so we can love without forgiving. God loves people. He has a forgiving spirit. He wants to forgive. But He doesn't do that until they repent and come to Him for forgiveness. God does not forgive until the sinner repents. We understand that. Those Jews on the day of Pentecost who had crucified Jesus were cut to the heart, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them to repent. "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When did God forgive them? Well, it says in verse 41, "Those who gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls." When they repented and they were baptized in the name of Jesus, then their sins were forgiven. But they were not forgiven prior to that. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, Simon the sorcerer committed a sin and Peter told him to repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. God does not forgive until the sinner repents. And we're told to forgive when the sinner repents. Luke 17 verse 3, "Take heed to yourself if your brother sins." What are we here to do? Forgive him? No. "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." In Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, forgive him?" No, that's not what he says. He says, "Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, then you've gained your brother." That's where forgiveness takes place. But what if he does not hear you? Look at verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, in other words, you haven't forgiven. That sin is still on your mind. That's still sin you're still bringing up. That sin is you're bringing before that brother to try to get him to repent of his sins. Forgiveness has not taken place as yet. And if he doesn't hear them, he says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. When we let someone among us be viewed as a heathen and a tax collector, have we forgiven? No, we haven't forgiven. Forgiveness has not taken place. Why? Because the person hasn't repented. We love him, and we have a forgiving spirit, and we're doing all that we can to try to bring him to repentance so that forgiveness can take place. That's the goal. Forgiveness means we forget the sin and treat the sin as though he never committed the sin. This is how God forgives. He remembers the sin no more. You put the sin in the past, leave it in the past, and you don't hold it against him any longer. You don't be bringing it up again. Well, we are to forgive as God forgives. In Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3 and in verse 13. And so when we forgive, we put the sin in the past. If we're still told to bring it up, forgiveness has not taken place as yet. But we love him, and we have a forgiving spirit, and we're wanting that person to be forgiven. We want to forgive him, and we're doing all that we can to bring him to repentance so that forgiveness can take place. The unrepentant sin is not to be forgiven, but every means available is to be used to lead the sinner to repentance. Let's look at another objection. Someone says, none of us are without sin, therefore we cannot withdraw from others. How is it that we're bringing a person, another person, aware of his sins and withdrawing from him when we are guilty of sin ourselves? Well, it is true, we all sin. We all have sin, and there are times that we sin. But I suggest to you that there is a difference between one who repents of his sins and one who continues in his sin and refuses to repent. See, one is forgiven, and the other is not forgiven. The one who repents of his sins is forgiven. And when we go to a brother who has committed sin, who has not repented, you know, the attitude we need to have, and we've talked about this, like in Galatians 6 and verse 1, he says that if a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, I don't go to my brother who's committed sin with a self-righteous attitude thinking, well, I've never done that, and I never could do that kind of thing. I'm not that kind of person. No, I go to him with the attitude, brother, we're in the same boat. I've committed sin too. But I've repented of my sins, and I have found forgiveness. And I want you to have that forgiveness too. I want you to be forgiven, just like I have been forgiven. As a sinner, I've been forgiven because I've repented and I've turned from my sins. I want you to be forgiven. And that's the attitude that we have when we approach someone who's committed sin. We must repent if we are to be forgiven. Look at what John says in 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The one who walks in darkness is the one who doesn't repent. He's committed sin, but he's continuing to walk in darkness. And he says, I have fellowship with God. Well, John says that he's a liar. He lies and does not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, we all commit sin. But what John is saying here, let's walk in the light as he is in the light. And that means I deal with sin in the way he is commanded. I don't want to commit sin. I'm striving not to commit sin. And when I do commit sin, then I confess those sins. I repent of those sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive me of those sins. I know that He forgives me. The blood of Jesus is cleansing me from my sins. And so there's the difference between the sinner who repents and doesn't walk in darkness and the one who doesn't repent who does walk in darkness. One is forgiven and the other is not. You remember what Peter said to Simon in Acts 8 after he committed sin? He told him, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." And so, yes, we all commit sin, but we must repent, all of us, and we must do that whenever we sin. And I daily go to God in prayer and say, "God, with a penitent heart, I say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me of my sins." One of the primary goals of corrective discipline is to bring the sinner to repentance. And I want to mention this too. Yes, before we correct our brother, we must first correct ourselves, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. That it's not wrong to try to get the speck out of your brother's eye, but it is wrong if I have not gotten the beam or the plank out of my own eye. And Jesus says, if you've got a plank in your own eye, you've got sin within your life that you haven't repented of, then first get the plank out of your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So first we must get sin out of our lives, and then we will be able to correct our brother. But another objection is, well, it may harden them so that they will never return. They may get angry. And yes, that's true. They may never return. But my question is, who is responsible for them not returning? Let me ask you this question. Who was responsible when the Jews spat in Jesus' face and beat Him and wanted Him put to death? I would suggest to you that there was something Jesus did that prompted that. Jesus did something that prompted that kind of response from these Jews. But who was it? Who was at fault? Who was responsible for them doing this? Was it Jesus? Of course not. Who was responsible when many of the Jews became so angry with Stephen, they gnashed at him with their teeth and stoned him to death? Now, Stephen said some harsh things to these Jews, but it was some things they needed to hear. They needed to come to repentance. They needed to come to realize the heart, the kind of heart that they had. And they needed to come to repentance. And Stephen brought that to their attention. And they were so angry with him, they gnashed at him with their teeth. Have you ever seen someone just gnash at their teeth because they were so angry? That was these Jews. Who's responsible for that anger? And they then stoned him to death. Was it Stephen's words, what Stephen did, that is responsible for what they did? He's to be blamed? Well, of course not. It's because of the kind of people that heard and who became angry and who ended up stoning him. You know, preaching that baptism is for the remission of sins will anger some people. But should we quit preaching baptism for the remission of sins because some will get angry? Well, of course not. God's Word will harden the hearts of some people, and it will soften the hearts of others. It depends on the condition of the heart of the individual. We see this in the parable of the sower, when the seed, which is the Word of the kingdom, was sown upon different kinds of soil. Whether or not that seed produced fruit was dependent upon the kind of soil in which it was sown. The soils represent the different kinds of hearts, and some people have hard hearts. Some people don't have the kind of heart, the good and honest heart, that will receive the Word and obey. It's the same Word, same preached, but some get angry, some reject, some will persecute, while others will render obedience to it. And it is possible, though, that that corrective discipline will cause the erring one to humble himself and repent. Depends on the kind of heart that he has. And if he has that humble heart, that submissive heart, then he'll repent, and that's what it's all about. Whether or not someone gets angry or he never returns is all dependent upon the kind of heart that person has. Now, I say that is when church discipline is administered properly. When it is administered properly, as we have tried to describe in these lessons, then it will accomplish the purpose for which the Lord gave it. Corrective discipline properly administered will lead a sinner to repent. God said so. And let's don't then place judgment on what God has instructed us, what God has said that He wants us to do to bring people to repentance. These are passages we've looked at before, where Paul instructed church in Corinth and the church in Thessalonica to withdraw from certain ones so that these might repent and be saved. And then finally, another objection, and this is the last one we want to look at, someone might say, well, it isn't pleasant. Well, this is true. Administering corrective discipline is not pleasant, but it is necessary to bring this one to repentance. You know, it's not pleasant for a parent to spank his child. It is not pleasant to give vaccination shots to our children. I can remember taking our children to get shots, and they'd cry. That's not a pleasant thing to administer pain to your child. But we do it because it's necessary. It's not pleasant to amputate a limb from the body. But sometimes it is necessary in order to save the life of that person. And corrective discipline is sometimes necessary to save a soul from death. What we're talking about here is the salvation of a soul. Here's a person who's separated from God. They're refusing to listen to God. And we're trying to bring them to the realization of the condition that they're in. They're in a lost condition. They've got to come to a point of where they feel the guilt. They are guilty of their sin. Because that's the only way they're going to repent. They don't need to change because we just want them to. They need to change because God wants them to. And that's what we're trying to bring them to the realization. They've sinned against God. They're separated from God. And if they die in that condition, they will be separated from God for all eternity. And it's necessary that we administer this punishment. The Bible calls it punishment in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In order to bring them to their senses, to bring them to repentance, that they might be saved. Well, I hope some things we've said this morning will be helpful as you consider this very important subject, a very difficult subject because it's difficult to administer, difficult for a church to do. But sometimes it is necessary and we need to make sure that we are doing it properly. There may be some this morning who are not Christians, you're not a child of God. We want to provide you with an opportunity. Of course, the Lord's invitation is always extended. You always have the opportunity to come to the Lord. But now's the present, and if you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to come to Jesus that you might be saved from your sins. Jesus died so that you might be saved. But in order to be saved, you must come. And coming means you come to Jesus in faith, believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You must repent of your sins. You must confess your faith in Christ. And you must be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And if you haven't done that, please come. Obey the Lord today that you might be saved. And if you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, you cease to live for Him, then repent of your sins, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. If you want the prayers of the brethren, come forward and we'll pray to God on your behalf. If you're subject to this invitation, please come as we stand and sing.